The announced title is, What is a Christian? For our study this morning, we want to talk about that. And, of course, that needs to be defined or discussed because the word Christian is used in a variety of ways. And we will not be looking at what it means politically. And you might just think for a minute how these different categories of Christians come into discussion. But some would define a Christian politically or culturally or even philosophically. And while these definitions are really a part of our modern world and the way the word Christian is used, we're reluctant to use the word Christian in those senses because we look at the word Christian as being defined by Scripture. And we're uncomfortable with talking about a Christian nation, maybe, or people who are just who have some generic allegiance to Jesus as being Christians, whereas the world would readily call them Christians, either politically or culturally or philosophically. Well, they would be Christians as opposed to Islamic or as opposed to Asian with the Eastern religions. But the word Christian is used in Scripture three times. We want to notice what the word means there. But in order to understand what a Christian is, we've got to go behind that. And because God's people were not, even in New Testament times, talking about the church and those who belong to Christ, were not originally called Christians. You're probably aware that in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we read that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so before they were ever called Christians, they were disciples. And so Christian will be a disciple of Christ. And I'm going to use that this morning as our definition and our beginning of an understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And so in order to understand a disciple, wonder how we can be disciples or what makes us a disciple, what's involved in being a disciple, we want to begin simply with the meaning of the word. And it comes from a Greek word that literally means a learner or one who follows another's teaching. The word disciple is not just the idea of being a student or being a pupil that sits at the feet of a teacher, because the one that is under this academic instruction may not be a disciple while he is a student. Because the student is interested only in the sense of the academics, of knowing, getting the information, understanding the information. But a disciple is more than that, because a disciple has a respect and identifies with the teacher or master in such a way that his intention is to follow that teacher, to follow, to be like that master. And so a disciple is not just a student, not just a learner, but one who would follow. And so he is an imitator of the teacher. That expression is found in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is good enough for the disciple to be as his teacher. So a disciple is one really who follows another person. And so the Bible uses the word disciple for people who are not followers of Christ. Well, for example, there were those who were called disciples of John. And they not only accepted or learn the information that John had to offer, they would repent. As John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They would follow the teaching and accept in their own lives the implications of the teaching of John. Well, in Matthew 22:16, it talks about those who were disciples of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees would be teachers of the law of Moses, and there would be emphasis upon the law, but there was a lifestyle that went with the Pharisees, too, that was not always in keeping with the law in its intent. And so Jesus would condemn the Pharisees because they were not actually following the law. So a person could be a follower or a disciple of the Pharisees and adopt their lifestyle. John chapter 9 talked about those who were disciples of Moses. And while the word disciple is a Greek and thus a New Testament concept, certainly the idea of those who followed Moses and accepted in their lives the teachings of Moses, they would be disciples. But, you know, in the secular sense, and there's pretty small print, but there are those who might be disciples of Socrates or of Freud or whoever might have a doctrine or ideas that are not only facts, a system of facts, but doctrines and ideas that then would dictate or instruct in a manner of living. And if you adopt the lifestyle of the teacher, you become a disciple of the teacher. And so Jesus in Matthew 28, after his resurrection from the dead, just before he ascended back to heaven, had the 11 at that point. Judas is gone, not yet replaced him as an apostle. So the 11 were gathered together there, and they were worshiping him, because now, more than even before, they recognized his true identity. And he said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." This statement we parallel with Mark chapter 16. But there's some interesting differences between the Great Commission in Matthew and the Great Commission in Mark. In Mark, it talks about going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now think about the tone of that expression and that statement. He says, you go and you preach. There's the idea of proclaiming the message. And he that believeth, and that is talking about the response of those who would hear. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The tone in Matthew 28 is different because Matthew 28 is emphasizing something different. Before this statement, go ye therefore, is where Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Now you start with that. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There's no consideration in that statement for the feelings of those who are on the other end of that, is there? Now, I don't think that's discounting the fact that you're going to preach. You're going to make disciples by preaching. And they won't be disciples unless they believe. They have got to accept and respond. But the tone here is different because this is about the authority of Christ. And so he says, you make disciples of all nations. And you do that by preaching. And so the idea here is that you are enforcing this rule on the hearts of men, making them to be followers. There is a natural submission in a disciple. Because a disciple has, while he has declined and he's rejected his own philosophy, his own background, his own ideas, and he has replaced them with the philosophy and the teaching and the lifestyle of somebody else. That's what makes him a disciple. And so Jesus says, you go into all the world and you make people disciples. You cause them to be followers. You cause them to reject whatever philosophy and worldview they had and accept my way. And you make them disciples, baptizing them. And there again, the idea is this is something that you do to them, suggest the passive and the submissive attitude of those who would be followers of Christ. Do you hear the difference in the tone between Matthew and Mark? I do not believe, and I'm not suggesting they're contradictory, but they're certainly emphasizing two different concepts. The authority and the need for the submission of hearts of men is the tone in the teaching of Matthew 28. The other side of the equation, the importance of men listening and thinking and coming to faith is necessary as well. And that's the part that's being emphasized in the book of Mark. But this helps us again to see the idea of what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Christ. You know what happens in the next verse? He goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And again, that idea, I'm the one that commands, you teach them whatever I have given you, and that they will continue to be faithful disciples. So that's who a disciple is, and disciples then eventually then became or to be called Christians. As we think about then who can be a disciple and Jesus' attitude about a disciple, it's interesting to see the way Jesus worked among the people in his day. And as Jesus talked to the multitudes, for example, in John chapter 6, and if you will, you might turn there. In John chapter 6, early in the chapter, we see the miracle of Christ, of feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. And it's got to be an impressive miracle because 5,000 people is a lot of people. If you've worked a concession stand at a high school football game and it was one of the big ones and you thought there might be 5,000 people there, you know how much food, and not everybody's coming to get something to eat. I mean, this is a huge mass of people to serve to. And so this young boy's got this little bit of food, and Jesus is going to multiply it in a way that not only does everybody get a piece, everybody gets plenty, they're satisfied, and there's left over. It's a magnificent miracle. But another thing that's interesting about this miracle, that's different from a lot of the others, is that it affected, or it gave a benefit, very literal benefit, to everybody that was there. usually one person, right? That one, a blind man was healed or a lame man is healed. Everybody else says, wow, that's wonderful. But it didn't really affect them. They ate the food. And I thought, well, no, that's good. And so I think that may even be a part of what happened, because as they found Jesus the next day, Jesus talked to them in a way that kind of pushed them away from him. I thought Jesus was calling people. But when we look at John chapter 6 and he feeds the 5,000, they're about to take him by force and make him king. Isn't that what he wants? But obviously Jesus is not thinking the way they're thinking, because in verse 26, the next day, he says, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And we think about this for a second. Well, wasn't the sign the loaves and the fishes that they ate? The sign and the eating would be the same, right? Well, no, Jesus is making a distinction, so we need to find that distinction. On the one hand, he says, "Here's you ate the loaves and the fishes, and then there's the sign." And, of course, you know that miracles are called signs very frequently in the Gospels, and they're called signs because that's what they are. And you know what a sign is. Think in terms of along the highway, there's all the signs. And a sign is a picture or an image or even an event that has a message. And that message is really the point. Now, how beautiful the sign is, a billboard here from some company that's catching attention, is going to put something that will catch attention and impress the one that looks at the sign. But that is secondary to the message, buy from us. And so the message is really the point. And we can admire the beauty of the artistry. That's not the point. Get the message. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You ate the loaves and the fishes and you were filled and you like that part. But that's not the point. That is not the message. You didn't see the sign. You didn't see the sign. You just ate the result of the miracle itself. And so he says in verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, in case they didn't get his point. I'm not here to give food, and I'm not about feeding the hungry, physically at least. He goes on to talk about, I am the bread of life. I am the manna that comes from heaven. Now, you know what Moses did? He kept the people alive by feeding them manna from heaven. I've got something better. I've got something more significant. It's not food, the food that perishes. Well, you're familiar probably with chapter 6, and Jesus goes into really quite a long discussion, emphasizing, you need to eat of me, not the physical food that I could provide if that was what I was about. You need to see who I am, what I am, and what I'm about. And it's not about this life. It's not about this food. It's about eternal things. And as he goes on to talk about these things, describing himself as the bread of life, and his food is the flesh, and his blood is the drink, that's not really talking about the Lord's Supper. This is just talking about Jesus as the revelation of God, that he is spiritual food. And nothing in this about remembering his death. This is just about him as the source of spiritual nourishment. And so, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, verse 60 says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can stand it? Who can understand it? And Jesus says, does this offend you? He doesn't let off. He says, well, wait a minute. He doesn't back off. If he takes another step, he ups it a notch. And he says, it's the Spirit that gives life. And hammers this idea, you need to get off your concern about physical things. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And then he goes on to talk about how that if I've said to you that no one can come to me unless the Father draw him, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Picture that, 5,000, and virtually all of them left at this point. Did Jesus at this point assess his approach and say, wow, I need to make some changes? Because he lost everybody. The disciples didn't follow him anymore. Or did he say, okay, that went well? Which did he do? Of course, we don't find those statements here. But I think his reaction to his apostles helps us to see what his reaction was. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that is exactly what Jesus was teaching. And he knew that to be the case, not only because Jesus had just said that, but because the day before he had asserted his divine authority in the miracle. the food was just to prove, I am not of this earth. I am from heaven. Eat the bread and you'll know. I am from heaven. Now listen to what I've got to say. And Peter got that message. You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? But the point at this point is, what was Jesus' attitude about the multitudes? Just do whatever I can to get them in. Whatever I can do to get a crowd, I'm here to get people to follow me. I'm here to be king. This crowd came and was ready to take him by force and make him king, and he did exactly what was necessary to get rid of all of them. Well, not all of them. Who did he not get rid of? Those who were hungry for the spiritual food. Those who were interested in spiritual life and eternal life. So what was Jesus' attitude about the multitudes? He wasn't interested in the multitudes. He was interested in those who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And we begin to see Jesus' attitude toward people and calling people who would follow him. There's the idea of a disciple. It's very similar circumstance in Luke chapter 14. No miracle here, but notice a parallel in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. It says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, this is your chance, Lord. You've got them right behind you. Just don't blow it. He turns and said to them in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He turns to the multitude and he slaps them, really, with their allegiance to family and to self-preservation. He doesn't ease them into it. And I'm not suggesting that we should always approach every new potential follower of Jesus with a harsh statement that is designed to turn them away. These are people who've been listening, and they have been hearing. They consider themselves followers. They're following him. There comes a time, there comes a point, and there comes a place where people are going to have to decide. Are they really wanting to be disciples? Do they really love Jesus for who he is? Or am I following my own definition of who and what Jesus is? And Jesus wants to clarify matters. And so he says, you cannot follow me unless you're really willing to commit. In verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so here he's not telling them how to be disciples. He's telling them what's going to keep them from being disciples. And he's putting them on the spot here. This is a statement that's designed, isn't it? Isn't it designed to cut the multitude, to shrink the multitude down to those who are serious? What was Jesus' attitude about the multitudes? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, but he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, everybody. But they've got to be disciples. They've got to be real disciples. So does Jesus want everybody or not? Well, yeah, that yes, no doesn't answer that question. It's a little bit like, have you quit beating your wife? No? Or yes? You can't answer the question that way. Does Jesus want everybody? Yes. He died for everyone. There's no question about the love of Jesus Christ for every soul, everywhere. It's a little bit like the statement in 2 Peter 3, where of God it is said, not wishing that any should perish. Not wishing that any should perish. What's the counterpart? But that all should come to repentance. And so the counterpart is, you have to change. Jesus wants everybody to follow him. This is very clear. Not everybody can be a disciple. Only those who will truly or genuinely be followers. And so who are the true disciples? Back in John, but we're moving from chapter 6 a little bit further to chapter 8. And again, It's interesting. It's similar in that there seems to be a larger group that he's going to shrink. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus has a larger group here that will shrink. In verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. There's the call. There's the appealing message so far as he talks about the promises and the blessings that he will give them. In verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Some translations will say, then are you truly my disciples? That's the idea of disciples indeed. If you want to be a real disciple, if you want to be a disciple really, truly, indeed, a genuine disciple, well, what was the condition? Simple statement. If you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, the phrase, everybody says, you turn on the media, you can watch even popular TV programming, and somewhere along the line, somebody's going to say, the truth will set you free. And they don't have any idea what that statement meant to begin with. It's just kind of become a philosophy that people define however they want. But if you want to be a real disciple, then you've got to embrace what's really real, the truth of God. And that truth will demand some things and require some things. It will cause you to accept some truths, some facts that the world is reluctant to embrace. But when you do that, that's when genuine, that's when real freedom comes. The peace that Christians possess that enables them to face things that the world cannot comprehend, to make sacrifices that the world cannot comprehend, is because we see the world the way it really is. We see the world that embraces not just the here and the now and this limited space, but we see the world, God's world, as eternal, as existing before creation took place, as extending beyond our lives and beyond this universe even exists. We see reality as beginning and ending in and with God. Nothing else matters. When you look at the world that way, nothing else matters. And that's where the truth makes us free. Free in the sense, so what are you worried about? Don't worry about anything. I'm worried about disease. Oh, there's disease plenty. Plenty of reasons for me to take my vitamins and watch my diet and go to my doctor. But bottom line, you know, that's whatever, whatever on that level. We worry about our finances. I don't know, I'm going to pay the rent next week. Well, you know, either we'll pay the rent or we won't. In this little minute of time, in this little moment of existence, when you look at life as it is truly life before God, what does it matter? We all die. We all leave. This moment will pass away. Nothing else really matters. And so we free. Do we work? Do we try to be careful and watch our budget? Well, of course we do. Because that's a part of what God wants stewards and faithful disciples to be, responsible and sober and wise and care for other people and all of this. But it's all because of something so much bigger than everything else. The truth makes us free. And certainly the truth makes us free from sin. That's why Christians can get over guilt and get past it in a way that others cannot. Because we know we can never explain, we can never excuse, and we can never push our blame on anyone or anything else. We are truly responsible ourselves. But there is ultimately, real forgiveness that goes to our heart and our soul and our relationship to God. Whether or not the world ever gets over what I did, the Lord promised that he can forget. Abide in my word. But you see, to embrace those benefits, you have got to embrace that truth. And that's not just a shallow commitment to Christ. That's not just oh my God, and a help me, Lord Jesus, and a shallow kind of appeal when I'm in a moment of crisis. It's a lifestyle that changes who we are and what we are. Jesus said, abide in my word. Jesus in Luke chapter 14, back to the passage that we looked at there, Jesus said, you've got to renounce all that you have. I don't want to take a lot of time now to talk about hating father and mother and brother and sister and hating your own life. we understand there's enough passages, there's enough teaching in the Word of God about loving and honoring our parents and loving our spouse and our children. That's not what this passage does not contradict those concepts. But in terms of a relationship, in the terms of commitment, in the terms of comparison, it's a little bit like God in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, said, "I am the God that brought you out of Egypt." And then he said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." There just isn't anybody or anything else. For God's people, that's the way it is. There's not anything that we love like we love God. There's not any loyalty like our loyalty to God. That is, if we're true disciples. Everything else, by comparison, would be dislike or hate because we choose God. We choose God over everything and everyone else. And that's the way that word is used there. And it's not talking about malice, which is a sin, or resentment, which is a sin. It's talking about this comparative. Love God, hate this world. And your own life also. He ends by saying you've got to be willing to renounce all that you have. We're so quick to come in with a disclaimer to say he doesn't mean that automatically when you follow Christ, you suddenly give away all of your property so that you own nothing. But we're so quick to jump to the disclaimer that we're really slow to grasp the fact that we've got to be willing to turn our back on everything. Anything that would hinder, discourage, would take away from my allegiance and my loyalty and my service to God, I've got to turn my back on it. And I'm inclined to want to compromise and weave the two together. Matthew 6, Jesus says, you can't have two masters. You cannot have two masters. And so renounce all that you have. We've got to abide in the Word like Peter. Now, Peter was a disciple, but I'm not sure he was a true disciple when he was arguing with Jesus about Jesus' crucifixion. See, he wasn't accepting all the truth there. The Lord was patient with Peter. But you see, Peter had to accept the truth. You're going to deny me three times. Peter's arrogance and his confidence in himself and what his perception of who and what Jesus was supposed to be made him do some terrible things. So that when Jesus was crucified, or at least while he was on trial, Peter didn't know. He'd lost bearings. Truth didn't set him free there because he didn't have the truth yet. Peter had to abide in the Word, and there was a part of the words of Christ that Peter had not embraced yet, and that was the death of Christ. Won't let it happen. I will not let that happen. And how many times in religion do we say no to something that God says yes to? You've got to abide in the Word. All of it. All of it. Even the parts that do not make any sense, Peter. So you've got to abide in the Word. Now, Peter came around, didn't he? Sure did. We see the humility of Peter. We see his zeal for the Lord. And we see his understanding come into play. Renounce all that you have, like Paul. You remember who Paul was? He was Saul before Paul, and remember his persecution of Christians. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul reviews. And this, we need to think about how late this was in the ministry and the work of the Apostle Paul. Not too long before death, he was already in prison at this point. Because Paul wasn't proud of what he used to be, and he didn't really brag a lot about giving it all up. But at this late point, he wanted to impress on them that, brethren, you've got to leave things behind. And at this point in his life, he's so far away from this event that I think he can use the illustration without sounding arrogant. I mean, he's a man in prison. He's a man humiliated by world standards. And he says, you know what I used to be, and do you know what I used to have? And he lists the honors and the prestige that he possessed as a Pharisee in Jerusalem, as a young man coming up in authority and power in his own community. How much power does it take to have Roman soldiers under your command traveling from Jerusalem, Galilee and up in there? That's only halfway on up further north to the city of Damascus. I mean, you've got to have some real authority to be that person that was Saul. And Saul said, forgetting the things that are behind, I'm pressing onward. Did I count all that as refuse or garbage? That was just worthless junk. That's baggage that I had to lay aside. Renounce all that you have. Paul had to do that to become a disciple of Christ. Because all of that was obviously opposed to Christ. Now, probably not everything Saul was in opposition to Christ. His intellect, his ability to learn and to articulate, he held on to some of those talents, and we see that in the writings here. But everything in Saul's life that would hinder his service unto Christ, it had to be renounced, like Paul. Why is that? Well, because in Luke, back in Luke chapter 14, verse after he says it, renounce all that you have or forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 34 says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt that loses its flavor. I like the old other translations that say savor, because it's not just about taste, but it's about the power of salt to affect and preserve as well. But when salt loses its saltiness, what are you going to do with it? Nothing. It's worthless. In fact, worse than worthless, it becomes a problem. Why can't you throw it on the dung heap or the manure pile? I went blank. What is it? When you do your grass and leaf clippings and you can't throw salt on the compost pile because it's going to kill the plants. And nothing will grow. Where do you throw it out? Other passages will say on the streets or the road to be trodden under the feet of men. Because, okay, if it kills the grass there, it doesn't matter. But you see, when salt loses its savor, it's not only worthless, it's dangerous, in a sense. And so what's he talking about? A disciple who is not really a follower, not really putting me first, is like salt that loses its savor. That's why you've got to abide in the Word all the time, all of the Word, all of the parts. That's why you've got to make sure that you renounce everything. And I think when Jesus said, hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, he was starting at the top, the most difficult. I think that must be what he did, because I can't imagine that there is anything that would be more difficult to renounce or turn your back on. And that's the challenge that he's putting forth. He says, I mean this. I am really, really in first place in the hearts of disciples. Evidence of disciples is that you will love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you love one another. John 15 says, disciples will bear much fruit. Disciples will bear much fruit. This is the salt again, because those who are followers of Christ, they're going to behave like Christ, which means he loves everybody. He loves the unlovable. He would stand before Pilate without any words of disrespect. When reviled, he reviled not again. Can that be said of us when we are challenged by those who would revile and call names or accuse of lying or misdeeds, sometimes even our brothers and sisters, maybe our physical family? Sometimes it's hard to love, but Jesus says you're going to. If you're a disciple, you're going to love one another. Why is this evidence? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Because nobody does that. Nobody treats the enemy the way the Lord says treat the enemy. Nobody gets along with their family all of the time. Nobody comes through trouble like true disciples of Christ. And you're going to bear much fruit. You're going to bear fruit because, again, you're living the life that Christ lived. That's what it means to be a disciple. And, of course, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Matthew 28, remember, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Those who become followers of Christ are going to be baptized. And I think in that passage he's emphasizing the point of submission, because that's what Matthew 28 is about. Other passages tell us what that baptism is for and what it does. Like when Peter was preaching, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. But this act of submission is where we gain entrance. As one begins to follow and adopt, repent, of his own sins and adopt the life of Christ, that disciple will be baptized for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 11, where the disciples were first called Christians, the passage says that the many hearts turned to the Lord. You hear that? They didn't just learn something. They didn't just understand the scheme of redemption in an academic sense. Their lives were changed. They rearranged themselves. They turned to the Lord. That's what a Christian is. There's nothing political about it. It's not a cultural thing. It's not philosophy. It's the truth that has been accepted and adopted by those who believe Jesus to be truly the Son of God. Remember, that's what the question was. Will you also go away? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ, the Son of God. If you're not a disciple this morning, you need to determine that you will follow Christ. Before I even talk to you about baptism, I need to urge you, you've got to repent of sins. You've got to quit living your way and the ways of men. You've got to follow Jesus. And in your following of Jesus, you will submit to everything he says, to the point of sacrificing everything, whatever it takes, to be like him. And when you're ready to do that, then you're a disciple, and disciples are baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And you can be called a Christian when you do that. If you're subject to the Lord's call, we encourage you to respond as we stand together and sing.
Would you live for Jesus now?